The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 14, and in your notes to the doctrine of eternal security. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, we have a goal to our instruction. There is a purpose for it, and ultimately the goal is to create, to build up mature believers in Jesus Christ who can themselves be a force in the angelic conflict, who are capable of thinking, saying, and doing the right things, and glorifying God in time, and making the applications that are incumbent upon us from the realities of God's Word. So we have completed the first part of this, that is assembly. You are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared spiritually, recognizing that we're dealing with spiritual information, and as such, the believer has to be in fellowship under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Failure to do that means you're wasting your time. You will sit out of fellowship. You will distort things through your sin nature, and that does not get the job done. So it's time to make that adjustment, 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and put aside distractions. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you have provided in grace so that we can continue to assemble together to fulfill the dictates of your plan for our individual lives. We recognize that you have a plan from eternity past. Nothing takes you by surprise, and that every detail of our lives has always been known to you, and that we have to take the principles of the truth that we get and apply them to the tests we face in our daily lives. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this necessary and possible, and pray that as we approach your word this evening, God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we had just gotten into this. We are in the introduction, major point one here in this matter of eternal security. We have looked at, the last thing we closed with was point G, where we looked at the four views that are somewhat not just Calvinistic or Arminian in their orientation, but that deal with how this has been approached by theologians over the years. And again, some of these things are readily resolved if one knows certain doctrines, but if one does not, then these distortions can trip the believer up. We point out under point one there, truly saved persons forfeit salvation by sinning and may regain salvation by repentance. Well, first, they don't typically define repentance correctly. And secondly, this confuses salvation with the principle of being in fellowship. Those are not the same thing. Salvation is phase one, obviously, that has phase two implications and phase three realities, but being in fellowship is a phase two subject only for the believer. Truly saved persons, too, can forfeit salvation by renouncing their faith in Christ. Again, the logic behind it is that if you used your volition to make a conscious choice to have a relationship with God, then you can renounce that relationship and disown it and repudiate it of your own will. This means, again, to their thinking, then you have lost salvation. If you do that. Three, God chooses and predestines certain people to be saved apart from any unforeseen faith. This is the part of Calvinism, unconditional election, which renounces or ignores the principle of foreknowledge. That we know from 1 Peter 1:2 that we are elect according to the basis of foreknowledge. Now, what was it God foreknew? He certainly foreknew whoever would believe. He knew where all the positive volition resided. He knew those people who would want a relationship with him. And he knew, this is expressed, say, as we looked at, mentioned, the book of life. They have the perfect record from eternity past, written down. There's only one book of life. It's never changed. Those are misunderstandings of certain scriptures. The book of life can't be changed. It was written by God, and it has the name in it of every believer who will ever believe, every person. And at the end, the record will match. Everybody will be there. So, again, all the points of Calvinism are wrong. Some of them are really just blatantly, glaringly wrong. But all the TULIP acronym there is not correct. And then four, the true one, true believers in Christ are eternally secure because of the work of Christ and their union with Him. They can be absolutely certain of their own present and future salvation based on the integrity and faithfulness of God. And as we will see, you cannot appeal to experience here because the experiences of believers are wildly different. And even in some cases, the experience of unbelievers muddies the water to some degree because many of them may claim to be believers. And if you're looking at their experience, you're going to figure they're believers when in fact they weren't. And so this, again, doctrine should be demonstrated generally. It will be to be true in experience. But we don't run our show based on human experiences. We run it based on what the Word of God says about it. Well, H, everyone who advocates any of the above positions likely does so based on his interpretation of the Scriptures. However, those lacking certain doctrinal understanding often confuse the meaning of passages because they do not apply the correct hermeneutic when interpreting, or because they fail to understand the difference between technical terms and non-technical terms. And so the reality is, of course, this gets into the why we are such sticklers on nobody gets into the pulpit without being trained, that this is not the way to go. You do not attempt to put a person in the pulpit who does not have the proper function and the proper training. Now, this just yields disaster, and it yields insanity. And then people begin to believe that they're okay. Well, they're not. They've got to know the hermeneutical skills. They've got to have them. They have to have demonstrated them. And that's only done within the royal chain of command. You can't go outside this and do that. You have to be trained somewhere and under authority. People that are lost to themselves, they're never going to make it because they think they're the final say-so. And in fact, if you try to bypass the royal chain of command, you've demonstrated you shouldn't be there in the first place. So if one does not have a sound theological grid, point one here to begin with, he will approach the Bible from a faulty starting point with incorrect presuppositions. And even if his logic is flawless, which a lot of people's logic is not flawless, there are many people out there who are very illogical, in fact, it is almost impossible to come to the correct conclusion from an incorrect starting point. And so this is the value of what we call the good deposit, that you have a basic set of standards that you start with. This doesn't mean the good deposit is perfect or that it can't be modified. Lord knows we're all still growing believers. So therefore, unless somebody's achieved perfection that I don't know about, then I have the right to question their theological grid. And they can question mine too. I mean, none of us have everything just 100% perfect, but that's the point. You've got to have a basic, fundamental, sound grid to start with, though. And man, again, frankly, the fundies don't, because first, they don't categorize doctrines, for one thing. They don't go through and systematically deal with this stuff. So many people do not have this. They don't have it. And again, this comes through a sound function in a sound local church, under a pastor who knows what he's doing, who has the tools to approach the Scripture, can interpret it correctly, understands hermeneutics, textual criticism, all the other disciplines you have to bring to bear on this, eisegogics, the languages, and all that. And so it's not just a matter of knowing languages. I've met some people who are very great, very astute in the languages, but their theological grid is crap. And so just having one or two of these things, or even some of them, without a sound starting point, you have to get that, and the only place you can get that's in a sound local church. That's the only place you can get it. It's not just out there. People say, "Well, I'm going to get my theological grid together. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to investigate everything, and I'll just pick and choose what I think should be in there." Well, that is a recipe for disaster and failure. Do you do that with any other thing in your life, like recipes you're cooking with? Do you say, "Well, I don't think I should follow this. I think maybe if I just pick three or four of them out here and just mix them together, it'll be great." And so you end up with pork pancakes. Doesn't sound good to me. I don't want any. Pass. Or something ludicrous, you know. Well, two, before one even begins to evaluate difficult and or controversial theological questions, he must begin with the clear and documentable principles and truths of the Scripture, and a disciplined set of vocabulary and doctrinal concepts. And this is where, again, a failure to set in a sound local church, failure to get trained, you don't have these things. You may have some of them, but you don't have them at the level you're going to need them. And this is what has to be done. And you have to be able to define words. You have to know what words mean. You have to be able to communicate properly and clearly and all of that. And I've heard, again, on the other end of that spectrum, I've heard people who are great public speakers. They have great vocabulary and all that, but they couldn't teach their way out of a paper bag. Very intelligent people, but yet couldn't really deal with the Scripture. Because, again, they don't have the right ideas of where we even start. But again, this also stems from many of them have never been in a functioning, sound local church. They've been in various versions of that. Anything from outright fundyism to the pseudo-doctrinal church to the theme clone to the all the things that are out there. And many of these things just fall short. Well, three, additionally, one must recognize that there are technical terms in the Bible. A technical term is a term that means the same thing in every context. But the majority of terms are not technical. And must be evaluated by context. If they are not, then you're not dealing with the context. And this is, again, what we harp on. Context, context, context. Because if the word's technical, you know, Messiah is a technical term. It means the same thing, generally speaking, in every place. But certain terms are not. Many terms are not, in fact. And so you have to deal with the context, and this gets into the verse-by-verse, word-by-word approach. For instance, the term death is used at least 8 different ways, and the term salvation is used at least 4 different ways. Well, if you every time you see the word salvation, you understand it to mean the same thing, well, then you're not interpreting it correctly. Because it doesn't always mean the same thing in every context. Well, I hear, as one author has noted, while the two prominent positions focus on this important, visible issue of security. Like an iceberg, there's a lot going on under the surface, because so many other doctrines have to be considered. There are many presuppositions that one must bring to this debate. And again, when one considers an issue, one that is somewhat still controversial out there, people are very divided on this. But you have to understand what human depravity means, for instance, and not what the Calvinistic view of it is, what it actually means. You have to understand foreknowledge, election, and predestination. You have to understand free will or volition, the issues involved in salvation phase 1, sanctification phase 2, and glorification phase 3. You have to understand, again, the nature of the essence of God. So many people come to wrong conclusions because they don't understand the essence of God. A good example of that is Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Actually, you could turn there. In Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you have a situation in which if you understood the essence of God, you could avoid the understanding. You could avoid falling into the trap that there's no gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Just knowing the essence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became, not was, became without form and void. And actually the word, the earth became formless, i.e. everywhere you looked, it looked the same. It was just one big mass. And in this case, it was a mass of ice. And void of inhabitants. The only inhabitants on the earth that there's any record of prior to Adam is the demons. The third of the angels that fell was Satan. And so they were booted off because this is the planet he wanted. Satan wanted to set up his rule here. God's always had it as his plan for mankind to rule over planet Earth. And that is seen in Psalm 8, a messianic psalm that often gets skipped over because it doesn't seem to say much. But it's saying that in the end, God's going to resolve this on behalf of mankind. So, if you knew that the earth became without formless and void, well, that's another whole thing. You got to know that the Hebrew verb hayah doesn't mean was, it means become. It means to change from one state into another. It indicates a transition of some kind. Sure. So if you know the language, you'd say, okay, something happened in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Well, how do I know that? Because the essence of God mandates that he couldn't create imperfect things. That every one of God's creations is always perfect. Always has been. And this is a very imperfect situation. It appears to be chaos at some level. And then you have, again, then you have the concept of systematizing your doctrine. And then you find out that, oh my word, there's another verse that throws light on this, but it's written 800, oh, that's been way more than that. It's written like 2,500 years later. And well, one of the prophets of God throws light on all of this. And that's Isaiah 45:18. Where he says, the earth, as it says here, the earth became tohu wabohu. But then you go to Isaiah 45:18, and it says there, let me find that one, there it is. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, the God who formed the earth and made it, he established it, and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Well, in Genesis 1:2, it says it was a waste place and it was uninhabited. But he said, no, that's not how I created it. So, obviously, if you know these things and you know the essence of God, that he can't create imperfect things, you know the language, you systematize, you do your word studies. Because if you do the word study, you find out that he says, I did not make it tohu. And so, the real issue is, if you do all this, you will find that you could have found this and not have made the mistake. But you have, again, you got to bring all these disciplines together at once just to deal with really the first verse in the Bible, frankly. And if you can't do that, if you don't have any of the theology and you don't have the languages and you don't have an understanding of the essence of God, you'd never put it together. You'd be lost. And so, but many of the people, again, have argued against that. Well, okay, so that you got God's essence at stake in all of this. That's something, because God's essence makes the relationship different than human relationships. And the logic that you can start a human relationship and end it with your volition is true. But does that logic always apply to God? Can you do that with God? There's nothing that says you can't, but there's certainly suggestions in here that it doesn't happen that way. As we go. Well, six, the continued function of the old sin nature in time. If you don't recognize that, you're going to think a lot of people are lost who are maybe saved, but they are running with their sin nature. They are not growing. They manifest no fruit of the Spirit or spiritual growth. And so they won't manifest the same way as a positive believer will. Well, seven, the matter of what constitutes salvation in the first place. And then eight, the matter of how one defines repentance. Because again, most of these people in this argument are misdefining these words. And if you start off with the wrong definition, well, you're never going to arrive at the right conclusion. Well, Jay, another matter that is critical to this issue is that something critical to any biblical discussion. The matter of how one defines the terms within the discussion. One, the key definition that is critical to this issue is that of exactly what is required for a sinful human to obtain a relationship with the righteous God. This has resulted in significant and ongoing controversy over what it means to be saved. There's big arguments out there about what it even means to be saved. And before we even get to the matter of eternal security, you've got to deal with that issue. Because if the terms aren't defined right, and you're not dealing with a believer in the first place, well, then the matter is, the point is moot. Eternal security doesn't matter if you're not dealing with a believer. Well, two, there has been, and rightly so, a significant outcry against what has been called easy believism, which is the idea that anyone who has claimed to believe in Christ is saved regardless of whether or not he manifests any type of production or growth in the future. And you know, you have people that go out, and I've seen them over the years. I mean, because we used to do all these, you know, the fundy thing, and we had, you know, these revivals every year and crusades, and people had come down and, quote, get saved, and you never saw them ever again. So was their salvation real? I can't say. I don't know. I'm not God. But I can say it looks suspect. The revival conversion. Many of these people, they get caught up in the emotion and the spirit of the moment. And so they go and they don't really necessarily even know what it is they're doing. Well, first you kind of need to understand this. This is a pretty big deal, salvation. Well, three, since the issue of security is only germane to believers, one must first establish a biblical definition of how one is saved and what it means to be a believer. A believer is defined as an individual who has genuinely come to trust Christ as his Savior by accepting the terms of the gospel. We are in a greater period of culpability because we have a lot more revelation, say, than the Old Testament crowd did. Certainly way more revelation than Adam and Eve had. All they knew, it was going to be the seed of the woman. That's all they knew. But they believed that. They believed the 100% of the revelation they got that day about the seed of the woman, and they got saved. The same day they lost their eternal life, their life with God, they got it back. And then we're kicked out of the garden, and here we go with the human race. So other believers say Abraham. Abraham only knew what was revealed through Adam and Eve, and then whatever new revelation he had come, he got. Well, Abraham happened to be a guy that got a fair amount of revelation. And he had to believe that the Messiah was going to be one of his descendants, that it was going to come through his bloodline. He had to believe that. He did believe it too, by the way. We just saw that in Abraham and David, the great examples they are of faith for salvation, even during the prior to the Mosaic Law and under the Mosaic Law. So again, he accepts his substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection as the basis for the forgiveness of sins and the lack of condemnation. The gospel, A, includes the rejection of the spiritually empty pre-salvation life and submission to the commands of God. Acts 14:15. This is a part of the gospel as we have it set forth now. And he was saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Because they'd gotten into, as Paul and them were teaching there. They began to call Barnabas Zeus in verse 12, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. Because he was the chief speaker. He was the God's mouthpiece. And the temple of Zeus was outside the city. And they brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. Well, these people aren't believers, by the way. These people are not believers. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and went into the crowd saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things." You turn from the pre-salvation lifestyle. Now, theirs happened to be flagrant pagan idol worship. But what is it that people are into today that keeps them from being saved? Well, that's still the same type of pre-salvation issue that's there. And turn from these things to a living God. And a God who, as he says, has not left you without a witness. In terms of his goodness. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they report about us, they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And Paul seems to imply here, I mean, I think it's not even implied, I think it's directly there in the text, that he envisions believers as serving God, not just calling themselves believers. He envisions them serving God. That's his view of it, I believe. B, the grace of God is the heart of the gospel, which effectively eliminates human merit from consideration. Because of the propensity of the human race towards arrogance, towards self-sufficiency, and all of that, it's very hard for some people to ever give up what they consider their autonomy. And make no mistake, when you get saved, you're giving up autonomy to your life. This is what salvation means. As he said, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And the grace of God's at the center of it. That man cannot. Total depravity means that man's not necessarily as bad as he could be. Men could be worse. You might wonder how, but they could. But that man cannot of his own condition and of his own volition save himself from his plight. He cannot earn a relationship with God. He can't manufacture one. Has to be grace and grace only. Well, see, the gospel is the only means by which one can experience salvation. It contains within it the very power of God necessary to produce salvation, to acquit one of his sins and impart eternal life. We saw that because this is the, in fact, Romans 1:16 is in fact the subject. It is the treatise for this whole book of the righteousness that comes from God through the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. There is within it the inherent power within the word of God itself. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, the gospel is not limited to phase one information only, but includes information with respect to the matter of God's final judgment. Romans 2:16. When Paul says, on the day when, you know, and I was talking to you about this, and I think this is the passage I was thinking about the other day. In Romans chapter 2. The pass there, don't want that. Oh, the joys of technology, right? Okay, so... here, verse 10, he talks about and he says, there's going to be glory and honor and peace. He's talking about at the judgment. To everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He finishes that thought in verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, all the rest of this is parenthetical. I mean, it needs to be there. Paul's explaining why it's going to be this way. One, there's no partiality and all that. But verse 10 actually is completed, the thought of it, in verse 16. And Paul does this numerous times so far in Romans, I've seen. He will start a thought, then he gets off filling in the blanks, and then he'll come back and complete it. But it may be a verse later, two verses, in this case, six verses later, before he does it. So on that day, when according to my gospel, part of the gospel is there's a coming judgment. That's got to be in the gospel presentation, that there is a hell. That this is what men need to know about and, of course, concern themselves with. So God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So the true gospel also contains information regarding the phase two expectations of those who have professed faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. And again, whether they ever meet these expectations is a different deal. We can't know. But they're certainly there. When he says we here, he's talking about all believers. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And that means to order your life according to the standard that God has laid out for your life. What is God's plan for my life? Well, we have to figure it out day by day as we go. But he has a plan, an eternal plan, in fact, that precedes you. And it's figuring out what God wants. And this flows right out of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, before by grace you have been saved. Why have you been saved? For good works. So also Titus 2:14. We're looking in verse 13 for the blessed hope, the rapture, who gave himself, though, the appearance of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, that they want to apply. But again, there's a difference between the internal dynamic of the human spirit and the Holy Spirit working from the inside out, and this deal of obeying the law, these externals working from the outside in. That is the wrong way. Also, 1 Peter 4:2. Christ has suffered for us so that we not live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And, you know, and of course, all the lusts of men are all over the place. There's all manners of things that they go after. It's not just sinful lust or sexual lust. F, the gospel contains information with respect to the matter of SG3. As such, the gospel of God produces hope with regard to the future. Colossians 1, 5. Paul talks about the Colossians and he says, because of the hope being laid up for you in heaven. Well, that's your eternal rewards package. That's your sin, your SG3. Of which you previously heard in the word of the gospel. A good gospel presentation should include the fact that God, you're not just getting saved to avoid hell. That God has a retirement package like you can't believe. A rewards package. And that should be a part of it. People should understand they're not just giving up autonomy in their life for no purpose. That there's a greater good, really, that will come out of that, of course. Also, verse 23, same chapter. He tells them here, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, am a minister. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this he called you through our gospel. Purpose clause, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out coming up in Romans 8 how we go about that. And what that is involved with. So 5, this doctrine only applies again then to those who have accepted the terms of gospel in reality. It does not apply to those who merely profess belief in the truth. With no real internal reality to back it up. Here is a good passage because this one just proves that people, even demons, can believe the right thing. Doesn't make them saved. They believe the right thing. They believe that God is one in essence. They understand the essence of God. That's more than most people. Most people don't understand the essence of God. But you believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But we're not going to say that they're saved, are we? No, they believe. So here's where this issue gets in. You know, for people who, because the demons, they only believe sort of, we might say, intellectually. That's all they believe. They have the fact. I mean, they know about God's essence, but they don't really. It doesn't impact their life. Obviously, in fact, it's they've gone the other way with it. It not only doesn't impact their life for good, it doesn't impact it at all. And your belief structure is supposed to impact your life. Matthew 7, also 22 and 23. I'm sure that's the broad is the way and all that. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In other words, we got up and taught. We taught the Bible. I'm sure there are going to be people who got up and taught the Bible and were unbelievers. That's all that means is to proclaim the truth. Doesn't mean that they were foretelling the future or anything necessarily. There may be an element of that. And in your name cast out demons. And in your name perform many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. So again, profession is one thing, but the question is, does the Lord know them? That's the bigger issue. So, and 6, while many here seek to redefine the term repentance as an emotional term for sorrow or grief, the Greek family of words that includes metanoia, to repent, simply means to change one's mind and adopt a different course of behavior. It doesn't have anything to do with how you feel about it. It means to think through it and come to a different conclusion. For instance, they had to repent. Jesus and John the Baptist, both of them had the same message. Repent and believe the gospel. And they were in the midst of a highly religious society that was literally ordered around God but filled with unbelievers at the first advent. So Calvin's concept of the perseverance of the saints, by the way, is not equivalent in meaning to the concept of eternal security. Nor should it be defined as such. And then K, a critical factor that cannot be brought to bear on the discussion is that of human experience. This is based on the fact that only God knows who has made the salvation adjustment and who has not. We're not privy to that information. All we can do is look at them and externally judge them by their fruits. That's all we can do as believers. And in fact, we're commanded to do that. And if there's no fruit there, then there's no fruit on my fruit tree. I don't have any reason to believe it's really a fruit tree. There isn't any on mine, in fact. Well, nevertheless, here, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So, again, God knows this. We don't. We don't have that benefit. So all we can do is look at the externals. And that's why, because we can be fooled. There can be people passing themselves off as believers who aren't saved. There may be people that you think is an unbeliever, and at some point way back when, they accepted the terms of the gospel. And maybe now they're just a complete idiot. So we can't know, and so it muddies the water for us, looking at it from the human perspective. Well, one, many have claimed faith in Christ, participated in Christian activities for some time, and then simply decided to walk away from it all. Therefore, some argue that they never were saved in the first place. And don't be too quick to say, oh, yes, they were, because you don't know. I don't know. And the fact is, people can get involved in an organization and go with it sometime and not really ever be a part of it. And then just leave. So we don't really know who does that and who doesn't. Two, others claim some sort of revival conversion and manifest no positive spiritual growth or fruit. This has resulted in some arguing that the experience did not constitute obeying the gospel. The word, and that's another important point here with 1 Peter 4, 17. This is unusual for most people because they don't think about it. Because it's time now for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it will begins with us first, us believers, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So again, some will argue, okay, well, they never really were saved. My argument with them is you don't know. You can say that, and you may be right, but I can't know that. I don't have that information. So this is some of the discussion that goes on around this. And language like this, what is going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel? Well, the language here is ominous. I mean, it's the language of judgment. Because three here, human beings cannot know with certainty who has made the salvation adjustment. The discussion must exclude human experiences and focus strictly on the revelation we find in the Word of God. If I watch a positive believer who's, applying and thinking, and you can tell just by talking to them in many occasions, that their thinking's along the right lines, if they're, on the same wavelength at a certain level. And you see them and they're faithful in Bible class for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. That's pretty good evidence that they're saved. I mean, there's evidence, there's fruit. You see their applications. You see what they do. But even then, there could be fakers. This gets into the parable, say, of the wheat and the tares. Tares look just like wheat until the harvest. And then you can see they're different. But then they have to be winnowed out. Well, God will take care of all of that. We don't have to do that. Well, two, when one considers God's plan from an eternal perspective, it becomes evident that the elect are eternally secure. The Word of God indicates that God made many determinations in eternity past, before anything existed but the divine Trinity. These are referred to as the divine decrees. And we talk about the divine decrees, but there really is only one decree, and it's inclusive of all things. It's the direction God chose to go when He had, we might say, millions and millions. I mean, God had eternity before Him, and He had all the choices. He could see everything. He knows every action. He knows every reaction. But even more than that, He knew every potential. What would happen if? And so He knows all these things. And so He's, as it were, we talk about God because we have to talk about it from a logical point by point. We are creatures of time. God is not. But in time, we see that things have a logical sequence. They occur in a fashion, in a regular way. For God, living outside of time at some level, it's just the eternal, everything happens. You know, it's all there for Him. But it's not all happening there for Him, but that's how He sees it. And so in eternity past, we look at God and say, okay, here's God making a plan. Now, of course, God's plan was always with Him. Every analogy breaks down. God always knew His plan. But we see it from the perspective of here's a guy making a plan. So he has to choose which direction to go. But see, God had infinite options. But yet, apparently only one was the correct one. Because of factors like righteousness and justice and all the divine essence, truth, love, all the functions of the divine attributes have to function together, and they can't violate each other. They can't contradict each other. So it has to be a plan that entails God's perfect essence remaining forever intact. And it had to be a plan whereby He could reveal Himself. And this involves moral creatures. Creatures with the ability, in fact, to reject God. The greatest argument for volition is Satan. He proves volition exists. So, we talk about the divine decrees, but there really is just, it's one big plan. But it's got a lot of facets to it. And it's very multifaceted. Well, some of these determinations are found in the book of Romans, which provides an overview of God's eternal plan for Christians. Romans 8, rather, as I say 5, 8, 29, and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So what you can see here, hopefully, and we're going to be doing this in detail here, coming up shortly, in chapter 8. But what you see here is that first group, those whom He foreknew, in verse 29, they remain the subject throughout this next verse, too. They are the subjects of verse 30 as well. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And actually what you have is just the accusative, neuter plural, of the relative pronoun hosts. That which or those which. And then the next verse, same thing. You still have the accusative neuter of the relative pronoun hosts. Accusative masculine. And those whom He predestined. Now the same group He predestined were the ones that He chose in eternity past. So that group's chosen. That group's predestined. The ones He predestined, He called. That's the gospel in time. And the ones He called, that same group He justified. The ones He justified, these He also glorified. And the subject remains consistent throughout here. So really, there is an inexorable link between the ones He picks in eternity past and the ones who are going to be glorified. It's the same group, as seen clearly here. Well, one, God's foreknowledge included all facts and events of human history. This includes the knowledge of each volition and how it would respond. Two, one definitive proof of this fact is found in the existence of the singular Book of Life. The Book of Life is by definition a perfect record which cannot be altered of all those who would make the salvation during the course of human history. And I've heard people really get far afield on this. I heard one pastor say there's two books of life. Really? That's intriguing. Well, that makes one of them worthless. Because if they'd have to be identical if they're the same. Because this is defined for us. We're not left to guess about this. First, it's never referred to as books of life. It's always a singular, the Book of Life. And Revelation 13, 8. Uh, this is in the context of Antichrist. He's waging war with the saints in verse 7. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth. And by the way, that word there, those who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers is technical in Revelation for negative unbelievers. They're earthbound. They're focused on this life and this world, and that's all they do. They're never focused on anything spiritual or God. All those who dwell on the earth will worship him. And here's a good example here of where you see in verse 8 the use here, the adjective pos, where it says all will worship him. Well, does that mean in a universal sense? No, because it's defined by what follows. The all here is everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. And the book of life is singular first, and it contains the names of everybody who... But these were written before the foundation of the world. It's a perfect record. People that have said, well, God can blot names out of there. No, he can't. If that's the case, then it's not a perfect record. And I know what people have taught on this, and they have misinterpreted certain passages where the author is using a figure of speech. And they'll point back to, say, Moses, where Moses said, hey, if you don't want to save these people, then blot my name out of your book. Well, Moses was smart enough to know he couldn't do that. God was also smart enough to know he couldn't do that. So this is written before the foundation of the world. This isn't being changed or altered. Or otherwise, it's no value of a record. If it's constantly being changed and altered, it's meaningless. And that's not the way God operates. And then there's a verse even in Revelation where he says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. But that's a figure of speech. It's called latates. And it means he's using an example of something that couldn't happen to instruct the people about something. And I believe that was a group at Sardis, if I remember right. So, again, this is a perfect record. I wrote Revelation 17, also 17:8, strangely enough. The beast that you saw, the Antichrist, that John's writing about here, was and is not. That simply means that the Antichrist had a history on planet Earth prior to the time of John's writing this book. And he says he is not. That means he wasn't alive at that time. He'd been alive, but he was not alive then. The Antichrist is a resuscitated unbeliever from hell. Gets to come back out of hell and fool the entire world by claiming to be God's son. And so he said he's about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. See, he's in the abyss now. But he's going to come out. He's going to be let out, in fact. And those who dwell on the earth. Again, the earth dwellers, negative unbelievers, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They will wonder when they see the beast. You bet they will. They'll be fooled by him completely. They're going to be totally snowed. And we're told why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This is why. They didn't love the truth. Well, guess what? They fell for the lie. What a shock. People who disengage with the truth, well, what are they going to get left? What's left out there? And in many cases, just lies. And also chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the thrones, and the books were open. Now here you have books, plural. But these are books of their deeds. They're judged by their deeds. What have we been told in Romans from the beginning? The judgment's going to be according to your deeds. That was what Paul set forth as the foundational discussion there in Romans 2. That is. Now another book, singular book, is opened, the book of life. But that's only a book, another book, singular, not other books. A singular book of life was open, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, why does he open the book of life? To show them that their name is not there. So they can say, well, I'm supposed to be in there. No, you're not. You're not in there, so you're going to be judged according to your deeds. And so, again, there is a singular book of life. This, to me, screams that God knew ahead of time and wrote it down. There's a written record of it in heaven, as it were. One that can't be altered. If it could be altered, then it's not perfect. And if God wrote it and it's not perfect, we got another theological problem. Then God's not perfect if he writes imperfect books. You can't have it both ways. So, Peter makes it very clear that the matter of election in eternity past was based on this foreknowledge of God. He knew who would believe, and his judgment, guess what? 1 Peter 1, 1:1 and 1:2. He knew who he would believe, and guess what? He selected these people for his team. And people say, well, why? Well, then God's dependent upon man's choice. No, he selected you before you did anything. You haven't made a choice yet. You weren't even alive. So it's not dependent upon man's choice. He just reads man's choices into it. But he's not dependent on us. He made the decision before. But again, he had knowledge about all of this. Before we'd ever done, that's going to be an argument coming up in Romans 9, I believe it is. Or maybe 10, somewhere in there. About Esau and Jacob. How he loved Esau and he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And that is, his selection was based before the boys were even born. He'd already told them, the elder shall serve the younger. So Peter, as he says here, at the end of the verse, to those who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. This is a very unfortunate verse division here. Because it's right in the middle of a sentence. Why they did this, I don't know. Well, and I do know part of it is because the sentence is long. These guys, even Peter, could occasionally write a long sentence. This whole first two verses are just one sentence. And I think if you remember right, when we looked in Romans, I think the whole first eight verses were one sentence. Or something like that. I have to go back and look. Well, for those whom God foreknew would accept the terms of the gospel were marked out. That's what prohorizo means there in Romans 8:29. Were marked out and set apart for a particular blessing. Conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, five, in order to accomplish that goal, the person had to hear the gospel in time and determine, of his own volition, to accept the terms of salvation. The action of providing the gospel in time is seen in the verb called. Back there in Romans 8, you've got those whom he called. And the call here deals with the effective presentation of the gospel in time. So, who gets called? The ones who were predestined. Who are the ones that were predestined? The ones that were chosen, elected in eternity past. So no matter which way you work this, it's always the same group through here. It's the same. So there's zero doubt from this passage. In my mind, at all, I don't think there's any way anybody can look at this and say, "Well, the group that is called or elect rather is also going to be glorified." That means they're secure through all of this, and Paul doesn't stop here in Romans and deal with all the things that can go wrong with this. He just says, "Here's God's big overall plan." So the person had to hear. Six, those that accept the terms of the gospel are cleansed of their sins and imputed with righteousness from God. And this is the meaning of the term justified. That's what's involved with that verb. It means to declare righteous, dikaiō. To acquit of crimes. And then the final action, point seven, glorification, refers to the believer living in the resurrection body in heaven with Christ forever. This was the subject of what would better be called the Lord's Prayer, because this was his literal prayer that he prays the night of his crucifixion, or the night before. Of course, we know he was arrested probably after midnight or something, early morning. But he prays that they that he prays for this group, the group of people, as he says, for their sakes in verse 19, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified or set apart in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Well, that's us. So that's every believer, really, from the time the Bible has been out there and recorded, that ever read it and came to the decision and wanted to be saved. And what did he pray for? That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory of which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And Father, I desire, verse 24, that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The initial objects of God's plan are introduced at the beginning of verse 29, the ones he foreknew, and do not change in these two verses. The subjects remain the same. So the ones he foreknew, that God elected, are the same ones that get glorified. 9, since Paul uses the accusative plural of the relative pronoun in every instance, it is evident that the same ones that were selected by God in eternity past are the same ones assured of future glorification. And additionally, point 10, all the verbs are forms, are aorist indicatives, which presents an occurrence in summary. Viewed as a whole from the outside without regard for the kind of or timing of the occurrence. This is the simplest form of the verb, but the word aorist actually in the Greek, aorist, is derived from the verb horizo. And it comes from the idea of actually without time. The alpha negates it. So the aorist is kind of a timeless verb. It's not the present, it's not what's going on right now, but it provides a summary. Now, it can be. There are present uses of the aorist. There are future usages of the aorist. There's a good example of that right there in Romans 8. Those he justified, he glorified. Well, we aren't glorified yet, are we? Nope. But it's just as assured as happening, the aorist indicative, it's just as sure as happening as the ones who were chosen in eternity past. Well, 11, the fact that all the verbs are found in the indicative mood indicates that they are to be understood as real and certain occurrences. And then 12, although the first two actions occurred in eternity past, that was election and predestination. Those occurred in eternity past. The second two occur in time, the calling, getting the gospel, and then believing and being justified. That doesn't occur until you're alive. And then, of course, the final one is still future. And so, however, that future action is just as certain to occur as the actions in eternity past and the actions in time. And so this forms our doctrine where we, because of principles, say, for instance, like heathenism and God consciousness, the fundies, and I remember they used to beat us up with this all the time, people are going to hell and it's my fault because they just want to be saved and we won't tell them how. And that's not the case at all, but that's the guilt trip that they use on believers. And new believers at that, baby believers. So, Jesus Christ spoke of this same select group in a collective sense. When he said, all that he has given to me. In John chapter 6, verse 39. And you know what, our time's up. We'll stop right there tonight. So we'll pick up with this one here fresh. Tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.